open to Mark chapter 7, and we will be continuing Mark 7, verses 14 to 23, a very pointed passage. It's definitely not a seeker-sensitive passage that we will be looking at today, and Jesus was not a seeker-sensitive preacher. He was most certainly welcoming, but he proclaimed the truth without apology as the one who is the truth. So let's go ahead and read Mark 7, 14 to 23. If you recall, last Sunday, Jesus had another fiery confrontation with the hypocritical Pharisees about certain ritual washings. A delegation was sent of these Pharisees to Galilee from Jerusalem about the fact that they noticed Christ's disciples were not washing their hands in the ritualistic ceremonial manner that was prescribed in the oral passed down traditions of the rabbis, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And Jesus countered that by saying that their hearts were far from God because they were more concerned about their traditions of the elders than they were about the Word of God. They were more concerned about their outward performance than about true heart worship toward God. In fact, he drew from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, and said that they provide lip service, they proclaim lip service, but their hearts are far from God. They conducted their lives in more of a legalistic manner, not just in their lives, but in mandating the same legalistic traditions upon all the other Jews. And while Jesus, in that passage, did not denounce all tradition as being bad, he did make it clear that most man-made, especially legalistic man-made traditions, more so than not, snatch away people from true, genuine worship and salvation in God and true obedience to his word. And the consequences of this legalistic man-made traditions are very severe. And the question I concluded with last week to all of you was, are you a tradition-driven Christian or are you a text or Bible-driven Christian? Is what drives your life in Christ the Word of God or just traditions that you are so attached to that have been handed down to you? What guides your walk in Christ? And so let's pick up from that portion of Scripture. And there were a few verses that I didn't have time to preach on last week, so we will get to that in just a moment. But let's now read verses 14 to 23. After Jesus called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Verse 16, and some of you actually might not have verse 16 in your Bibles, and I'll get to the why. But verse 16, some manuscripts say, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And then verse 17, "When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he," Jesus, "declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Let's pray before we unpack this passage. Father, we know that it's your Spirit that has inspired this passage, and so we must take heed and listen. So, Lord, may we not be like the crowds and the multitudes and just walk away and forget about and not perceive the depth of what is being proclaimed here, but help us to understand what you are explaining. Help us to understand the meaning that you explained to your disciples about the condition of the heart. May you open up our hearts and minds and illuminate us so that we may be able to grasp the most amazing significance of what you are teaching here in your word. Speak to us, O Lord, and do the transforming that we need in our hearts so that our hearts are set upon you and that our hearts, which were defiled, are now cleansed in Christ. And we thank you for that. So thank you so much, Father. Speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. So, like I said, we now go from this dialogue that Jesus had with the Pharisees, the religious elite that walked 90 miles from Jerusalem all the way up to Galilee to confront him on this matter of ritual cleansing and ceremonial purity and the traditions of the elders, things that are not even contained in the Mosaic law. And don't forget, too, that for a while now, they have been plotting to do away with Jesus. We know where their hearts lie. They hate the Christ. They hate the Messiah in their midst. They continue to go after him. But all the while, their plan is to trap them and destroy him. But now, Jesus directs his attention away from the Pharisees to the crowd that was probably lingering to the side of them while Jesus was having this discussion with the Pharisees, and he turns his attention on the masses. Remember, we see crowds over and over in the Gospel of Mark. There are many people who want to hear from Jesus, but even more so than that, they want to continue to experience the healings and the miracles and so forth that Jesus is doing. But notice in verse 14, he once again commands them to listen and understand. Jesus has something extremely urgent to tell the crowd, and he wants them to cognitively understand, but also morally perceive what he tells them. He communicates to the crowd a parable that is very short and pithy. It's an analogy, something in relation to what he was talking about with the Pharisees. That crowd, along with the Pharisees, also needed to know exactly what he was talking about regarding these external ritual ceremonies. They needed to know just as much as the Pharisees, for most, if not all of them, were also devoted adherents to the added oral traditions and rules passed down to them, including the 12 disciples. They weren't exempt from growing up in that culture where Judaism and these rabbinical orally passed down traditions were a part of their life since birth. Most of them, if not all of them, especially the Pharisees, had a holier-than-thou type of attitude. We see this especially in a very stark and distinct way in Luke chapter 18. You don't have to go there, but I'm sure you're familiar with it, where the Pharisee goes up into the temple and alongside of him is a tax collector. And what does the Pharisee say? Oh, Lord, I thank you that I am not like this tax collector. I fast, I tithe, I pray, but I'm not like him. I do all these external things. And then, of course, Jesus debunks that attitude. See, we can't forget that outside of these external man-made passed-down traditions that they adhere to, the Jews already had specified laws that were given to them from the Torah, which means essentially law in the Hebrew, which is contained in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. And it taught them in particular sections what they could eat, what they could not eat, those things that are clean and unclean. And according to Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, we get a pretty lengthy list of those things that were clean and unclean, what they could eat and not eat. And so the Jews were prohibited, according to the Mosaic law, from eating certain unclean foods. Why? I mean, there were certain health benefits for sure, but the primary reason was to separate them and make them distinct from Gentile nations, holy, set apart to God as his chosen people. Now, to be unclean, to be defiled, was to be common. We see the word defiled 5 times in our passage today. Jesus repetitively uses it. It just means to be common. It means not to be set apart by God, unholy, impure. And so they were not to eat, for example, blood in an animal. We saw that in Acts chapter 15. Or pork, or shellfish, or seafood with legs, or insects, or animals with paws, etc., etc. You can read Leviticus and Deuteronomy 14 to understand the depth of what God placed on them, the law that they had to obey. But here's the kicker. Here come the scribes, the rabbis, the Pharisees, and other teachers of Judaism, and they added hundreds of laws to the legitimate Old Testament laws. Otherwise, as Jesus called it, the traditions of the elders. They were commandments created by men, imposed on men, and they carried no God-sanctioned value whatsoever. They were all external. They all had to do with a sophisticated system that they put in place that all had to do with outward external acts that had nothing to do with the internal purity of the heart. You could say that many of these rules were draconian. Of course, that word was not in place back then, but they were heavy-handed, they were grievous, they were burdensome to the people, most of which could never really be kept. But the problem was so much more severe than the people not being able to entirely observe these man-made traditions or even the laws prescribed by God in the Torah, none of which no one could keep perfectly. Jesus warned the scribes and the Pharisees that their problem was not on the outside. Their problem was not external. Having clean hands, going through those ritualistic washings, or his disciples eating with impure hands was not what matters. What matters is the internal, their heart. They rendered lip service to God, like many of us are capable of doing, right? I know I can be. But their hearts were far from God. And that their traditions, even worse, replaced God's word. As Jesus called them in Mark 7, 6, and elsewhere in the Gospels, they were religious hypocrites that appeared clean and holy on the outside, but their hearts were not saturated with worship and love toward God. Their hearts were defiled. Go to Matthew 23 again with me. We looked at this portion of scripture last week, but to just give you a snippet of what Jesus told these hypocrites, we see in verses 25 to 28 what's really going on inside of their hearts. Jesus said, he denounced them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the what? Outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." See, they were concerned about fastidiously, meticulously, in a sanctimonious way, keeping their countless man-made commitments more than the actual word of God. Their hearts weren't full of authentic worship and purity and holiness toward God. And not only these commandments, but they were more concerned about the external than their souls. In fact, not only did they attempt to follow all these man-made oral traditions, but as we see from last week's passage, they even attempted to circumvent obeying God's word altogether. And this is where I want to go back to the part where we couldn't get to last week. There's this devastating trajectory that happens when man-made traditions and legalistic traditions are in place rather than true heartfelt worship. See, since these outward traditions cannot transform the dire condition of their inner heart, what did they do? They created these external laws that cannot, have no power to change the wicked perversion of the heart. And so what did these Pharisees do? They ignored God's word completely. So look quickly at verse 10. Actually, verse 9 from chapter 7. And this is where we left off from last week. For it says here that Jesus was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." And then he provides an example from Moses, the one they looked up to from the book of Exodus. And he says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, 'you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother.' Thus," and this is what they did, "they invalidated the word of God by what? Their traditions, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." See, here, Jesus, God makes it abundantly clear through the commandment that was given through Moses. He calls children to honor and respect and care for their parents, and if they don't, they shall be put to death. If they do, things go well for them. It's a very serious matter, and that's why Jesus brings it to the forefront, because this is what happened with the Pharisees. They found a loophole, a way to evade this one commandment, among many other commandments that they evaded. They were being confronted by Jesus about their avoidance of God's word. Nothing misses his eyes, right? No one can mock God, Galatians 6:7. They knew, the Pharisees knew the law inside and out. They memorized it. In fact, when I was in Israel a couple years ago, there were children under the age of 13 who had to and who did memorize verbatim the first five books of the Bible. They knew what these laws were. But they found a way to avoid helping their parents and yet still appear pious and justified. But in verse 11, Jesus says, "You say," it's all about you, not God's word. "You say that whatever money was going to be used to help your parents was used instead for Corban," which was a Hebrew term that meant something dedicated or offered to God. Corban was oftentimes abused and used for selfish reasons, since such as what these Pharisees did. And those who invoked it couldn't renege on their promise to use that money that was so-called dedicated to God, so-called being used for the temple. And so they said, "I no longer can use this money for my parents." But in their eyes, on the outside of their lives, at least they thought they looked holy and pious, but they were not. Jesus called them out as hypocrites, being hearers of God's word only, but not doers. And it was actually worse than that. They avoided God's word. They canceled God's word, as verse 13 says, and they replaced his word with other handed down pretentious traditions. And this is the worst kind of hypocrisy. And God hates it. And Jesus called them out for it. And he calls all of us out for it if, when we appear holy on the outside, but inside it's rotting bones. And so now Jesus wants to talk to the crowd. And in verse 14, he commands their attention and he talks to them about what true defilement really is. And guess what, crowd? It has nothing to do with washing your hands before dinner or eating with designated clean or unclean food or eating with tainted utensils or dirty pots and pans or pretending to be holy on the outside by invoking Corbin, when the real issue is it's a matter of the heart. Verse 15 is essentially Jesus' thesis. Let's look at that. He said, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man, right? Coming from the inside are what defile the man. And so Jesus, as always, in his most candid and yet even simple way, denounces these useless traditions by letting everyone know that nothing outside of a person can defile them, can make them unclean or impure or unholy, such as being around a dead person or being around a Gentile or a leper or someone who is sick or what you eat or do not eat or your prescribed ritual cleansings. These things will never pollute you or defile you or make you unholy. These aren't the things that separate someone from God. These aren't things that make someone sinful or defiled. These things are not the things that invite God's judgment. Peter, who was a part of this group, the spokesman in the group, in fact, in Matthew's parallel count in Matthew 15, Peter is the one who approached Jesus and asked him to explain this parable to him. But he, along with the other disciples, and as we see in Acts chapter 15 and other portions of Acts, they learned this all too slowly. In fact, if you remember, in Acts chapter 10, Peter had a vision given to him by God of a sheet coming down before him that was filled with all types of animals, including unclean animals that were told to them in the Mosaic Law that they should not eat of these. And the reason why the sheet came down is because Peter was summoned by a few Gentiles who came from the Gentile centurion's house, Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and he wanted to hear the gospel. And the Holy Spirit directed these men to the house Peter was staying at, and God had a message for Peter. Now, Peter was a Jew who carried out these rituals very well. But Jews, even back then, had a vehement hatred for Gentiles, and they kept distance from them. And Peter, as Acts chapter 10, verse 14 says, he says, no way, I have kept myself clear from eating any of these unclean foods. And God told Peter that that no longer was to be the case. Acts 10, verse 15. He was telling Peter that the dividing wall that separated Jews and Gentiles has been demolished by the gospel, by the blood of Jesus Christ being shed for both Jews and Gentiles, by the new covenant, which was enacted by Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is why in verse 19 of our passage, this is why Mark inserts a parenthetical statement where Jesus declared all foods to be clean. And that came later after the Mosaic Law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, when the Mosaic Law was no longer in effect. And so Peter could now eat these foods and associate with Gentiles. And God gave Peter divine permission to go to Cornelius' house, a Gentile, to spend time with him, and yes, even eat Gentile food, which again is not what makes someone clean or unclean. And so Jesus tells this crowd here essentially the same thing, in parabolic form, by way of analogy, that what defiles a person is what proceeds from the heart. Not from the food someone eats, not from washing your hands before eating. And he says, remember I said when I was reading the passage that in verse 16 you might not find that verse in your Bible, it just skips from 15 to 17. That's because in some earlier manuscripts, they don't find verse 16. So some translations decided to remove it. But what it says is that Jesus is essentially telling them to listen up. This is important. Listen to what I have to say. It's crucial. But in verse 17, once again, we see the lack of perception from Jesus' closest disciples. For now, they went back to the house and Jesus is talking to them. Don't forget, these 12 were loyal adherents to the teachings of the Pharisees and Judaism as much as anyone else. They too needed their hearts and their minds transformed. And thankfully, aren't we all thankful for this? Jesus was patient with them. There's a lot that we are learning, and it's a step-by-step process. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't smite us and get rid of us. He is patient with us. But in verse 18, he does slightly rebuke them for their obtuseness, for their slowness of heart after all of his teachings. It appears that Jesus thought that his parable should have been obvious, but to them it wasn't. For he asked them in a way with a question that appears that they were just as slow as the crowd. Look at the second half of verse 18. He said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" But because they are his chosen 12, his chosen men, he spends time instructing them in greater detail than even what he does with the crowds. And so, like Jesus usually does, as any good teacher would do, he asks them a rhetorical question. He makes them think before he provides an answer. And what does he ask him? What does he ask them? Look at the rest of verse 18 going on into verse 19. He says, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." Jesus is saying, essentially, by way of a question, is that the food that you eat, that which goes into a person coming from the outside of the person, that, my friends, my disciples, my chosen 12, that is not what defiles you. Why? Why doesn't it defile you? Because that food bypasses the part of the person that matters most, the heart. The food which one eats goes into the stomach and is digested, and it's eventually eliminated. Now, of course, eating junk food or eating some of the food that is prescribed in the Torah that they shouldn't have eaten might give someone a tummy ache, might affect the body, might affect the health. But it does not render someone impure, holy, defiled, evil. In fact, Jesus was actually being quite graphic here. Most of us in our translations has the fact that the food was eliminated. Or in the ESV translation, it says that the food was expelled. That's actually a softer translation. He literally said, those foods that you eat that pass through the stomach eventually end up in the latrine, aka the toilet. Therefore, those things, that food, cannot and will not make you impure. But Jesus uses that word that I talked about that is essential to this passage in verse 19, this word that expresses the deeper intent of what he is saying. And what word is that? Circle it. We're going to look at this for a minute. It's the word heart, cardios in the Greek. When you and I hear the word heart in our culture, what do we usually think of? Outside of the literal meaning of the physical organ that pumps blood, love or feelings, our emotions. We hear phrases like follow your heart. Careful of that. My heart is heavy. To lose heart or pour your heart out and so on. But in the Greek and in the Hebrew usage of this word, it means much more than just feelings. See, the heart was the center or the seat of not just one's feelings and emotions, which it was, but it was also the center of one's inner life. mental and emotional, volitional, and their will, and their motives, their intent. It's the inner attitude of the person, the wellspring of one's life that really defined them as who they are. It's what directed someone's thoughts, their intentions, their choices, their inner impulses, and their desires. The heart was and is the defining element of a person, their personality, their character. It's the part of the person that relates to God, right? It's why we are called to love God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. This is why Jesus said about the Pharisees that their heart was far from God. He meant not only their feelings, but their entire selves, their mind, their emotions, and their will. And so what is Jesus saying here? The food one eats cannot affect this part of a person, the heart, the inner reality of who they are. It might affect their nutritional health, but not the state of their heart. But what is already in a man by nature, that which they are born with, that is what really defines a human. It's what defiles him. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. It gives us one of the clearest explanations of the condition of the human heart. That which defines the inner state, not just of these Pharisees, but of all of us, of all human beings. What does it say? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is what? Desperately sick or wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Did you get that? The state of the heart, which is wicked and sick, determines the actions and the words of the individual. The problem with human beings is not the food that they eat or their external rituals that they observe. Jesus says, no. It's the condition of your heart. The heart is wicked in sin. See, in our culture, right, we are so consumed with diets. How many diets are out there? I mean, you go online and you'll find hundreds of diets. People are consumed with that. The types of food we eat, the exercise that we practice, the gyms that we go to. And although bodily discipline has some value, as Paul said in 1 Timothy, it's godly discipline. It's us growing in Christ that has not just value in this life, but in eternal life as well. And so much like these Jews, we too, all right? I don't want to just bash the Jews. We too can be more infatuated, more concerned with diet than we are concerned with the state of our heart, right? We are more concerned with the external than what we feed our minds and our hearts with. What are we imbibing into our hearts? And we don't consume ourselves with the fact that the worst sickness is not ultimately getting cancer or obesity, but it's the sickness of our heart. That is the sickness that ultimately kills everyone. For the wages of sin is death, and it separates us from a holy and pure God. And not only that, but it causes all kinds of wickedness and evil. We have all been born with this terminal disease called sin. And that's why Jesus said that that is what the real problem is. And it's the most damaging problem in all of the world. Because what is the problem? People are. They are the problem. It's who we are, essentially, intrinsically, inherently, that is the problem. You and I sin because we are sinners. We don't just make mistakes. We don't just do wrong things. We are corrupt through and through. All of us. This is not speaking only of the serial killer or the murderer or the prisoner or the murderous dictator. A lot of people might ask you, so-and-so, what is wrong with this world? Answer, I am. You are. That is what is wrong with the world. The biggest change this world needs is for people to get new hearts. because people's hearts are dreadfully deceitful and sick. Some of you might have heard of this term that theologians use called total depravity, or being totally depraved, which essentially means that every part of a person's intellectual, emotional, bodily, and volitional constitution is depraved, defiled, totally tainted by sin. The fact of the matter is that we have the root of every sin and the ability to commit them all. You have the ability to commit the same sin that Hitler had, or that the rapist down the street has, or the murderous dictator has in a palace somewhere. We all have the ability to sin in that capacity. Now, total depravity does not mean that a person may not be as wicked as he could be. Unbelievers can do relative good, and there are certain restraints that God gave us to hold back sin, such as the family, such as the church, such as our conscience, and such as the government. In fact, Paul talks about this depraved essence that is a part of every man in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. Turn there with me. In fact, we get many of these lists all throughout the New Testament about the sinful nature and the outcome of the person's heart all throughout the New Testament. Romans 3, another very familiar portion of Scripture, Paul gives this lengthy list about the state of the human heart. And he's drawing from predominantly from Old Testament verses. Let's read it. Verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, are all under sin. As it is written, he draws from the authority of Scripture, there is none righteous, not even one, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become useless, there is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Go to Genesis. Let's go all the way back to the beginning, which we get a sweeping statement by God himself about the condition of the heart of man. And God said this, of course, before he wiped out mankind by his judgment through the flood. Genesis 6, verse 5, one of the most piercing verses of the entire Bible. It says that the Lord was, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and listen, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, not just sometimes, but what? Continually, always. Jesus alludes to this in the last verse of our passage today. It's a continual defilement. And of course, in Psalm 51:5, David talks about the fact that he was conceived in sin. We are born into it. It's who we are. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul talks about the fact that we are born in our transgressions and sins, and the wrath of God abides on us. And that Titus chapter 1, verse 15, also talks about the defilement and the impurity of a person's heart. Now, parents, there are many parents who wonder in amazement why their child, their toddler, their baby acts the way he does or she does. Well, wonder no more. Your little sweet pumpkin pie that you adore so much is a viper in a diaper. Amen? I heard an amen. Well, they're so cute, but we know the state of their hearts and our hearts too. We don't grow out of it. Their heart is depraved, sinful, defiled, and what's the only solution? All of you parents know this. This is what you all want for your kids, and really for all people. The only solution is to receive a brand new heart in Christ Jesus. This is what the Pharisees completely missed. In fact, in Matthew's account, it says that they were offended by what Jesus said. Is anyone offended right now about what is being said? The Pharisees were. All their traditions and man-made rules and precepts, and yes, even the Mosaic law, were useless in altering the real problem, the heart of man. This is why no external works, religious or otherwise, can change the heart. This is, if you want to know one thing that makes Christianity stand out from all of the other religions in the world, this is primarily it, out of many other things, of course. Christ says here and elsewhere that all of our hearts are defiled. No man is truly good and righteous. Tell someone out there on the streets that. They will despise you for it. And all religions virtually say, my external works are what matters and can change me. And Christ says, no, only I can change you by grace through faith in me alone. This is what people miss. Many make the case that I am good. But even listen to what Isaiah 64:6 has to say. It says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Do you get that? Even your goodness or righteous acts outside of Christ, if you are not in Christ, are considered filthy, like a menstrual rag. Like a filthy rag. That's the actual word for that in Isaiah 64 there. Even our good deeds can be filthy and tainted. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus said that only God is truly good. So if you think you are good, you must compare yourself to the standard of ultimate holiness, God. But, and let's finish with what Jesus says here concerning this list at the end. Defilement doesn't remain inside of you, does it? The defilement of the heart manifests itself in various external evils. It's the root of the tree. If the root of the tree is rotten, then what? The fruit of the tree will also be rotten. And now, at the end of our passage here, and let me get back to it, in Mark 7, I think it's verses 21 and 22, Jesus gives us a lengthy list, 12 things to be exact, of those rotten fruits that proceed from the rotten, defiled heart of a person. Now, this list is not exhaustive. We could add many more, and the New Testament does. But it covers most bases of sinful actions, thoughts, and words that proceed from inside a man or a woman, from his or her heart. Listen. If you are honest with yourself, you will see some, if not all, of these things in our heart. For as James said, if we break one commandment, we have broken them all. We see this in the lives of others around us. Go home and turn on the news, and you're going to see this very list played out on the nightly news. It's an ugly sight to behold. But sin is never pretty, is it? Sin defiles man. And it defies God. It's an ugly sight to behold. And according to verse 23, Jesus says, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And the list begins with where it actually starts, with our thoughts. This is why Jesus looks at our motives, our intents. All of the evil things that we do externally and by our actions and deeds starts from our thoughts. From the inside. But look at verses 21 and 22. And let's go through this list. Again, it's not a seeker sensitive list. It may not make you feel good, but it should convict us all. And if you are not in Christ, it should convict you to the point of me, you needing a Savior. What's the first thing that Jesus gives us here? Fornications, verse 21. Sexual immorality. I don't know if there was a reason why he put this first, but this is a sin that is so pervasive, especially in our culture, but we see it all over the place. And this word for fornication, sexual immorality, the word in the Greek is porneia. We get the word pornography from this very word. And what it means, it's a general word. It doesn't just talk about one sexually immoral sin. It covers the whole spectrum of sexually immoral sins. It identifies any and all sexual sin that is contrary to God's will. It includes premarital, extramarital, and unnatural sexual behavior, including but not limited to homosexuality, which is in our nation being deemed as natural, but it's not. Bestiality, pedophilia, or any use of pornography. You know, you could go online right now and there are literally millions of sites that anyone could be involved with in this sin, fornication. We have to guard our hearts and our minds because it's everywhere. It's on billboards. It's in the movies. It's on the TV. It's in our commercials. It's in the Super Bowl. It's in our sports. This sin is pervasive in our culture, and it comes from inside. Next, thefts. Of course, your translation might have some different words for this, but they all essentially mean the same. The next word is thefts, meaning stealing. Taking from another what is not yours, such as shoplifting, looting, or even taking a pencil that does not belong to you. Or going on the internet and stealing something that doesn't belong to you. Or going to work and stealing your boss's time by not doing your job. We see this sin in the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Next, murders. Oh, we might think we're clear of that, right? Has anyone here ever murdered anyone physically? Thanks. Thank you. At least one person. The rest of you, I don't know. But it means taking an innocent life. It's the sixth commandment. But Jesus goes further than that in the Sermon on the Mount. Even our hatred of one of someone else can be considered murder. Our anger can lead to murder because it starts with our thoughts. Next, adulteries. You might think this is included in fornication or sexual immorality, but Jesus separates it because this is a little more specific. It's violating the marriage covenant by engaging in sexual behavior, not only physically, but also mentally. Jesus as well says in the Sermon on the Mount, with someone you are not married to. We find this in the seventh commandment. Next, we see deeds of coveting, which is a relentless urge to get more for yourself. In other words, you are a greedy person. It's always wanting more than what you have. It's not being satisfied or content with what God has given you. This we find in the 10th commandment. Let's keep going. Wickedness. This is behavior that is bad. Wicked, deliberate cruelty and harm toward other people. It's doing evil despite the good that someone that you have received. You're just going to be wicked no matter what. And you're going to carry that out on someone no matter what. Next, deceit. Deceit. This is one that we seem to brush under the rug. But what it means is to trick or mislead by lying. Right? There is no such thing in God's eyes as a white lie or a small lie. Every lie is considered a trampling of God's truth in his eyes because he is a God of truth. Next, something else we see very much in our culture, sensuality, which is wild, shameless living that is lacking in moral discernment or restraint. This is an insatiable desire for pleasure that cannot be controlled. Just go to a spring break party and you will see the epitome of sensuality. Drinking parties, endless drugs, sexual deviancy. Next, envy. Literally in Hebrew, an evil eye. This is a figure of speech for jealousy rooted in unbelief. It believes God is withholding his best from you. It's a heart ailment that has the seeds of its own destruction sown within. Having an envious eye is never satisfied. It always wants more. Always wants more wealth. Always wants more than what you really have. Few more. Slander, also known as blasphemy. It's any kind of speech that is slanderous or abusive toward another person. It's destroying another person's good reputation by slander or gossip. It's speaking evil of another person, and not just people, but it can also be directed to God, which we also see in the commandments. Last two, pride. God hates the proud, but he's gracious to those who are humble. Making claims of superior intelligence or importance. It's arrogance, it's haughtiness, it's a hubris, and it comes from within. It's thinking or acting like you are more important than what you really are. It's boasting of oneself. It's vainglory. It's having a big head. And finally, foolishness. Something we see a lot as well. It's an inability to discern between immorality and morality. Do you get that? An inability. It's the state of lack of prudence, wisdom, and good judgment. It's having no common sense. It's calling evil good and good evil. It's calling truth lies and lies truth. It's calling someone who is a boy and calling them a girl, or someone who is biologically a girl and calling him or her a boy. This is the epitome of foolishness. And what's the root of it? The one who does not believe in God is what? A fool. And those who don't believe in God will most definitely fall into all types of foolishness. Are you exhausted by this list? Are you exhausted by what is actually in all of our hearts and can be in our hearts and can proceed from our hearts? See, this is what the question should be after we read this list. What is the solution to deal with the defilement of our heart? What is the solution? Well, this is what we should be doing. We should be crying out to God like Paul did in Romans 7:24 when he said, "Wretched man that I am, who can set me free from this body of death?" And what's the answer, church? Jesus Christ. That's it. He's the only antidote for the defilement and sickness and wickedness of anyone's heart. There's only one answer, and it's Jesus. People don't need behavior modification or some psychological counseling, or to be checked into a mental institute, or to take mind-altering medications. What every single one of us needs is a heart transplant. And I am so thankful that you all, most of you, I'm sure there are some of you who are sitting right now who need that heart transplant, but I'm so thankful that all of us have repented and turned to Christ in order to receive a new heart. Amen? Because this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Even God knew in the Mosaic Law that the Jews could not obey all of his commandments. And he knew that what mattered most was them needing a new heart. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 says this, "Moreover, the Lord your God will," what? "Circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." Go with me to Jeremiah 31:31. Here we have the new covenant, which is better than the old covenant. Just read the book of Hebrews. It says in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And then in Ezekiel 36, the new covenant is repeated. And the new covenant extends not just to the heart of the people, but also to the land of the Israelites, the promised land. But I just want to focus right now on the heart. Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 26. God says here, moreover, I will give you a new heart. And put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, God is speaking primarily to Israel here. But thanks be to God, the new covenant also extends to Gentiles, to you and me. My friends, church family, there's only one surgeon that is capable of giving us a heart transplant. He is the only one who's capable of cutting out your old heart and giving you a new one, a new heart with desires that are pure and holy and full of God and his love, and one who loves his word, and even one who wants to and desires to obey his commandments. In other words, what God is telling all of us who have defiled hearts is that you must be born again, born anew, born from above, regenerated. Otherwise, you will not see God. And what Jesus wants all of us to know, especially if you have not believed in him, he wants you to know, just like he wanted this crowd to know, that you must acknowledge that your heart is defiled, wicked, and sinful, and stop blaming behavior from the outside. Those external circumstances or forces or thinking that external ritual can transform your defiled heart. Listen, you are not a victim. You are the perpetrator. You are the criminal. We all are the criminal who put Jesus Christ on that cross. And he went there because of the defilement of our heart, because of our sin. To repeat, the problem is not what is outside of you. The problem is what's inside of you. Your heart, all of our hearts are morally corrupt, and they will never change no matter how much you try unless you cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness to save you and rescue you from your predicament. You must believe in him. You must believe that he is the only one that can save you, to forgive you and rescue you. For if you don't, what is the outcome of that? His terrifying judgment that will come upon all those who do not believe the truth or the gospel. Cast yourself today on his mercy, lay a hold of Christ by faith, and confess him to be Lord, and believe that God raised him to the dead, and you will be saved. Church, aren't you thankful that when you did that, God has cleansed you from all unrighteousness and has given you that new heart? Aren't you thankful that he has taken the sin upon himself and the judgment that you deserved upon himself on the cross, and that he has imputed to you his righteousness, an alien righteousness that's from outside of yourself, because there is no righteousness inside of you? You needed his righteousness. You needed to be justified, declared righteous, so that when God sees you, he no longer sees you as a defiled sinner, but as a saint in Christ Jesus. And not only that, be thankful because he has granted you the Holy Spirit, so that you can grow in holiness and so that he can direct you to become more and more like his son, Jesus Christ, whereby when you die and go from here to glory, there will be no more sin, no more defiled heart, and you will be with him forever. Bottom line, Jesus said, hearts defiled, solution, run to Christ. And he will forgive, sanctify, justify, regenerate, glorify you. So much to be thankful for. Amen.